Good morning, my name's Andrew. A few weeks ago, I got to share with you a little bit about the ministry on campus at UQ. Today, that's not my brief. We're going to be looking at Psalms today and Psalm 1. Let me pray as we come to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, your Word is life. Your Word is living and active. And so as we come to hear you speak, please give us soft hearts that we might respond with joy and with repentance and faith. We pray this in Jesus' sake, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is perhaps one of the most well-known expressions in the US Declaration of Independence. Although we don't have a document like that here in Australia, we do share that same longing for the good life, don't we? We all want it. We just sometimes differ on what it looks like. But this universal pursuit of the good life, I think, goes some way to explaining why advertising is so effective. Because nowadays, you notice that we're not sold a product, we're sold an image. It's all about the life and the lifestyle more than the product itself. Whether it's the freedom that a new car or four-wheel drive can bring, or the escape to an exotic holiday, an honoured promotion, respect from a higher education, or the connectivity of a new mobile phone. Whatever it is, advertising works, I think, because it's tapping into this longing that we have for the good life. The only thing is that those things never deliver. At least, they're only temporary. And so we're forced to keep looking, keep searching for the next thing which might satisfy us. Today we're going to look at a part of the Bible which describes for us someone who embodies the good life, someone who's experiencing life in all its fullness, life as it should be. But perhaps in a countercultural way for us, it's not described through having the perfect family, the bigger house, or higher education. As you look at the person described in Psalm 1, the first thing you notice about him is what he does not do, verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. This person isn't influenced by peer pressure or culture, despite being surrounded, even outnumbered by the ungodly. He will have nothing to do with that way of life. He doesn't follow their advice, their example, or their values. It's a picture of someone whose life is radically different. And when you read a verse like this, do you find it inspiring? Does it encourage you not to be comfortable with sin, to be different, to stand out from the world around you? The problem is, when we look at what our lives are actually like, we have to ask ourselves, how different are they really from those around us? The Apostle Paul will say a number of times, imitate me as I imitate Christ, but we seem more comfortable in saying, do as I say, not do as I do. And that's because I think we have this same tendency for dysfunctional relationships as those around us. We have the same struggles with pride and selfishness, with body image. We pursue career and prosperity in a way that is virtually indistinguishable from our neighbour. We know all too well how the culture of those around us can mould us and shape us and infuse us with its values, such that those sins which we once abhorred and were convinced at one time were just so offensive to God that we would never do that sort of thing, over time they've seemed to have become closer and closer, and they're sitting with us now, that they're no longer isolated moments of weakness. Instead, we've become comfortable with them, and they have come to be part of the family, or furniture, as it were. The danger of this progression we see in verse 1 is in these three verbs of decreasing mobility, from walking to standing and then to sitting. Yet the one who is truly blessed by God doesn't even start down that path. This psalm gives us a vision of someone whose life is truly different. But as we read on, it's clear that what distinguishes this person is fundamentally not his behavioural choices. Look in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on his law day and night. Almost curiously, what we don't get in verse 2 is a corresponding list of three things he does do. And I think that's really instructive for us, because it helps us, it corrects us from this thinking that pleasing God can somehow be reduced down to simply a list of do's and don'ts. What makes this person singularly distinctive is his heart, what he delights in, what he loves. This isn't the language of obligation, but love, desire, longing, of what brings joy and satisfaction. All those things will flow out of this. What is the delight of his heart? He delights in the law of the Lord. There is an insatiable desire to spend time with God in his word, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, in our context, law is often synonymous with legislation. That is, in this narrow sense of referring to rules and regulations, commands or restrictions. And while the law, that word is sometimes used in the Bible to describe things like the Ten Commandments and those stipulations, in the ancient world, law or Torah has a much broader meaning. It can mean guidance and instruction. It's everything you need for godly living. It's that totality of what a parent does to raise a child. It's not just the do's and don'ts. And so in Proverbs, the son is exhorted to listen to the Torah of his father, because that's where life and blessing is to be found. And so in Deuteronomy 17, God, through Moses, anticipating the day when Israel would call for a king to be placed over them, the Lord says, gives this instruction. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and by doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The king of Israel, above all else, is to make for himself his own copy. Now, I don't know if when you were at school you had to write out lines. I won't get a show of hands, but I'm sure there's probably more than a few of us here who have done that. This is not punishment for the king. This is to establish him and his kingdom and his rule so that blessing might flow through him to the people. It's meant to take a while, so that he thinks about what he's writing. He meditates on it. He learns it so that he can draw near to the very mind of God, so that it might go well with him and with his people. And this is exactly what the person of Psalm 1 does. For this person, the law of the Lord is life. And I think that's why he loves it and he delights in it. And so he's described visually in verse 3. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. This tree is planted intentionally. Most of the trees around our place are there accidentally, which explains why in the current climate they are struggling. But this tree is planted by streams of water. It's that location has been chosen so that during times of hardship and drought, it remains connected to the source of life. It has everything it needs to keep bearing fruit in the right time, in the right season. It has all that it needs to flourish in all conditions. And that's why its leaf doesn't wither. It prospers. Unfortunately for the people of Israel, over time they began to trust not in the word of God, but in their own security, in their own privileged position. They thought they were immune from God's judgment. They became deaf to the repeated warnings of the prophets, prophets like Jeremiah, these warnings that judgment will come from God if they don't turn back to him, and they were going to be evicted like a landlord does to a derelict tenant, evicted, exiled from the land, that's actually going to be from the word, from the hand of God. And so as the people find themselves in exile in Babylon, you can see how this poem, which may have once started out happily within the community of God's people, in part of the worship songs in Solomon's temple, now as they're in a foreign land without king and without temple, here's a poem which is a somber reminder that perhaps things could have been different for the people of God if only they had heeded God's word. If their delight was more in the law of the Lord and less about pursuing the way of the ungodly nations around them. This is what the people are reminded of, and it's a reminder that if only they had a king who did this, then things may have turned out differently for the people. Instead, the people they find themselves more at home among the wicked than the righteous. The wicked are the exact opposite. The contrast in verses 4 to 6 is that the wicked are not so. You could say that everything that has come before in verses 1 to 3 is the exact opposite of the wicked. The wicked are like chaff, that excess husk from seed or grain, or in our house it's coffee beans, that husk which is good for nothing, it just creates a mess. I vacuum it up. I don't know what happens to it after that. I don't care. It's chaff. There's no life in chaff. If it falls to the ground, it doesn't sprout. It doesn't produce leaf or fruit. It's blown away as the helpless victim of the wind. And if it falls to the ground, it simply decomposes. What we need to see is that these contrasting metaphors between a fruitful tree in verse 3 and this lifeless chaff that is blown away in verse 4, they reveal a profound truth. They point us toward an eternal judgment in verse 5, that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The writer of Ecclesiastes acknowledges, on the one hand, that in this life, sometimes we do see the wicked prosper. But you see, God's verdict will always be seen on that last day, in the judgment. And that's why the description has shifted when you get to verses 5 and 6 from the blessed person to the righteous. The righteous, verse 6, are known by God. It's not that God forgets. It's not about intellectual awareness. To be known by God describes this intimate fellowship. To be known means to be loved and cared for and to be preserved. This is what God does. He watches over the way of the righteous. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord watches over his people to preserve them and to bring them home. The way of the wicked have a very different destiny. Psalm 1 is a relatively clear psalm in that sense. It's short, it's vivid, and our kids have done well in the last few weeks in memorizing it. And it's been a great challenge and encouragement to me as well to do more of that. And so at one level, this psalm is an invitation for us to find blessing through being established in God's word, to delight in his word, to immerse ourselves in it, just as Israel and her kings were encouraged to do. But what do we do when, as we hinted at the beginning, we realize that far from being the blessed ones, that we are not wholly righteous? When our conflicted hearts and actions betray the facts the fact that at times we have walked in the counsel of the wicked. We've followed the way of sinners and we've sat in the seat of scoffers. When we get to verses 5 and 6, what's your self-assessment? Who do you associate with? We all long for the good life, but will we stand in the judgment? Do we deserve to be counted among the congregation of the righteous? The book of Psalms, in all its majesty, invites us to look not to ourselves for our strength and our confidence, but to God. And I think more specifically to God's King, to bring about the blessed life for his people. That's, I think, one of the important themes throughout the book of Psalms. But, of course, the story of Israel is a story of repeated and consistent failures of their kings, if not their people. Even King David, a man after God's own heart, wasn't without blemish, guilty of murder and adultery. And so as we read Psalm 2, short psalm as it is, it gives way to Psalm 2, a kingly psalm, a messianic psalm, announces the appointment of God's own king who's going to rule the nations in righteousness and who will so reflect the rule of God, his Father, that he will be called the Son of God. Despite the prominence of King David throughout the first part, the first book of Psalms, nevertheless, we're left unsatisfied with David. You turn over into Psalm 3 and you have one of those psalms which has a historical ascription. It tells you a context for the psalm. In this psalm, David can't even rule his own household. He's on the run for his life. His own son wants to kill him. And you think, is this the king who's going to rule the nations? Can't even rule his own household. Or his own self-control. In other words, the book of Psalms invites us to put our hope in a king who is like David, but who surpasses David, one who even David will address as Lord. Psalm 110. But of course, we need to wait until the New Testament to find out the one who is truly blessed by God the Father, the one who will become the source, the vehicle for blessing to all nations. Of course, Jesus is the one who lived the truly blessed life, the good life. But it challenges our understanding of what it means to be blessed, doesn't it, when we look at Jesus? Because our modern pursuit of the good life is a life where we pursue the absence of suffering. It's all about material prosperity. But you look at Jesus. Jesus' blessed life wasn't found in being married with kids or having a tidy house. He didn't have a holiday home on the grassy hills or the Sea of Galilee. He didn't get to retire early, living off the handsome superannuation which he responsibly put aside during all of his working life. He wasn't blessed because he had a high GPA and so therefore could get into the degree that he wanted to. He didn't pass GAMSAT and got accepted into medicine. Jesus' blessed life wasn't without pain and suffering. Indeed, it wasn't even without the pain of having someone closest to him abandoning him at the time of his greatest need. Our world says that the good life is the life of financial prosperity. It's the absence of pain and suffering where everything goes according to my plan, my will and my desires and aspirations. But you see, for Jesus, his delight was in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditated day and night. Even those times when the crowds would come looking for him, yearning, longing that there's another person to heal, he would be found in prayer to God his Father. When challenged by his powerful and influential opponents, Jesus would reply, "It is written." And it explains the way in which, how else was he expected to resist temptation if he wasn't immersed in the Word of God? How else was he expected to resist the temptation not to go to the cross, not to obey the will of the Father at that point? I mean, he didn't deserve to do that. And yet he followed through with the will of his Father and the will of the Son. It was God's plan from the beginning that he would die on the cross in order to be the source of ultimate blessing, to bring rich and gracious forgiveness and adoption to those of us who deserve to be exiled. And so the Apostle Paul can say in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Psalm 1 gives us a beautiful picture of the blessed life, the good life. Is that the life that you're longing for? Is that the life that you need? Perhaps we need to ask for a new heart. Because it is a problem with our heart, isn't it? Not just our actions. It's been famously said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. You see, the mind doesn't direct the will. The mind is actually captive to what the will wants, and the will itself, in turn, is captive to what the heart wants. That's so true, isn't it? We need a new heart, and it's only for those who are in Christ, whom the Lord knows and loves and will cause them to stand among the congregation of the righteous on that last day. Until then, we live as followers of our Lord, our suffering Messiah, not seeking the fleeting blessings of this world, but delighting in the law of the Lord. And through that, we have life renewed. Let us drink deeply from God's word and so find life. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, you know the deep recesses of our heart, the times when we have not followed you wholeheartedly, but we have walked in the counsel of the wicked, we've stood in the way of sinners and sat in the seat of scoffers. We thank you, Lord, that our Lord Jesus did not do that, and so went to the cross on our behalf. Father, please continue to renew our heart, renew our mind, so that we might see rightly the good life, and so take joy and pleasure in all that you've given us and are doing in us. We long for that day when we stand among the congregation of the righteous and give praise to our Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.